Let's open up in prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning that you've given us. And Father, we do ask that, that this morning would be a morning that lifts you up through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, that it would be this morning that, Father, that we would encounter you and your word, the message that you have given us through your Son, that we might understand it because of your Spirit. And that, Father, that in the end that we might be restored to a relationship with you in a way, Lord, that only you can do. Father, I do thank you so much for this time, Lord. I ask that you would just give us a morning that, Lord, that you would have for us. In your Son's name, amen. So you recall last week we were in the middle of John chapter 12. We have a group of Greek people, men, seeking an audience with Jesus. They approach some of the disciples. There's Andrew and there's Philip, and they have a request that they might have an audience with Jesus. And so Andrew and Philip, they go to Jesus and tell Jesus, hey, there's a group of guys, they'd like to talk with you. And Jesus responds by declaring out of nowhere, the hour has come. It's 3 years in the making. Finally, it's time. The reason Jesus is here is being in its full realization. It's that moment where suddenly it's like, this is it. It's not just about Jews, and it's not just about my little disciples, but it's about the world now. The Greeks have come. People are coming to seek Jesus, to figure out exactly who he is. This is the beginning of the end, which ultimately will take us back to the beginning again. And so last week we looked at these verses. And Jesus answered them, and of course he's answering his two disciples who have come to say, there's some Greeks who would like to talk with you. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus reminds his two disciples at that moment the cost of following him, that ultimately that cost will lead to death. And to follow him means that you have to serve him, that you must be willing to serve him. And that means serve him in every capacity that he has called you to serve. You don't get to choose how you will serve. You will simply serve. You'll note that it doesn't say in there that you need to be willing to serve. It's not implied in any of the original languages that you need to be willing to serve. It says you must serve. It's an absolute. It is a king's declaration. You will serve. If you do not serve, you do not follow me. It's pretty simple. It's not an optional thing. You don't get up in the morning and say, no, today? No, don't think so. Not so much. I'm not going to serve today. Do my own thing today. Not part of the plan. It's not part of what we get to do. Jesus is letting his disciples in on something here. John is letting us in on something here. To follow Christ, to be a Christian. You remember I asked the question about a month now ago. We talked a little bit about it last week. What is a Christian? To follow Christ, to be a Christian, ultimately means that you don't have a life filled with choices. Unless, of course, that choice is, yes, Lord, how will we serve today? You don't get to choose not to. It's not a life of ease. It's not a life that has been declared easy or some sort of free pass. We get this idea that, well, I became a Christian, I'm forgiven, so I could do whatever. Paul tells us, no, that's not how that works. But we kind of think that sometimes. It's how we live sometimes. To be a follower of Christ means that ultimately, whatever you're doing, you're going to be seen. You're going to be accounted for. Because that's what servants do. They get seen. It's not that they're doing it to be seen, but they are seen in the process. To be seen, to be out in the open, which means, and what Jesus is implying here, when those things happen, you're going to be ridiculed. It's going to happen. You're going to be disparaged. You're going to be hated. There are going to be people who don't get it. And it's not just the satanic evil men of the world that are going to do this. It's going to be everybody around you. People who don't understand what it means to give up your freedom, to give up your choice because you said, I'm going to follow Jesus. So it's doing all this to remind us this week that this is what it's called. This is what we're called to do. This is what it means to follow him. It was interesting. I was reminded by another pastor this week. I was listening to a different pastor this week, and he had brought up the hymn, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. We've, you know, referenced that hymn a couple of times, but he put an emphasis on one particular line in a way that I really hadn't put into consideration. But the line is that none go with me, still I will follow. And interestingly enough, when we hear that line, we just think, well, you know, as I and the rest of the Christians go, that none of them, the other people, will follow. You know, that's not what the hymn says, is it? It says that none go with me. In other words, you go alone. Even the church isn't necessarily going with you. And there's a question. Are you okay with that? Are you okay that if God ever calls you in such a way that nobody else goes with you? Just him, but ultimately everybody around you, all your comfort zone. Though none go with me, still I will follow. And so I would ask that question as we go deeper into today. Are you okay with that? Because see, Jesus is telling his guys ultimately, not just his guys, right? But everybody who might be listening at this moment, to follow me means you might have to go at it alone. Yes, at the end of Jesus' time with the men, he says what? He says, I am with you to the end of the age. So you're never truly alone, but let's face it. There are times that you are simply alone. Have you ever been alone in a crowd of people? There are going to be times that you will be alone. It's pretty much a given. And if you truly want to follow Jesus, well, that means you need to serve. You must serve. And if you serve, you need to realize there are moments that you'll just be doing it alone. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of other people that should be doing it. There's going to be times you're going to be, I'll give you an example here. There's going to be times when you're going to be cleaning up messes. And it's like there's a whole bunch of people around you who could be helping you cleaning up messes. And nobody's doing it. You're completely alone. Don't stop. Keep cleaning up the mess. When I was at Multnomah, they had us in one particular class, and every class ends up doing it, and any Bible college, Christian school, eventually somewhere this happens. They send you out. They dump you into the wild, if you will. They dropped us into downtown Portland and said, go share your faith. All right, not street corner hold up signs, you're going to hell kind of stuff. Just go share your faith. Find somebody and open up a conversation. Do it. You know, and it was almost as if we were set up to fail sometimes. You know, just go. And of course, we'd be very eager to go. No, we wouldn't. You know, and I grew up in Portland, you know. I'm thinking, okay, I know there's a lot of people here, and I'm pretty sure I know them all, so I can't do this. No, there was just this, there's a hesitation. And there would be these moments. I remember going, and I remember this one girl saying to me, she says, will you come with me? I'm too afraid. Will you come with me? And it's like, that really wasn't the assignment. The assignment's just go and share your faith. But it's as if I can't do it by myself. And there is a question, can we do it by ourselves? At what point in time do we do it by ourselves? Now, what's interesting is that my freshman year at Multnomah, well, the summer before that, I was at Tadmore. I'm sharing my faith all over the place at Tadmore. You couldn't get me to stop talking about my faith at Tadmore. Every time you get a kid in the cabin, hey, how are you doing? Do you know Jesus? Boom, it's just immediate. You shake them down with it. You take them on canoe rides. You say, if you were to, you know, drown, like if I just dumped you in the lake, would you know Jesus? And when they give you a snotty answer, because junior high boys, you dump the canoe. And and many came to Jesus that day. But it was easy to do it at Tadmore. Super, it was expected. It's fish in a barrel. To be honest, it really shouldn't be any different than downtown Portland. Obviously, you might get a little more rejection in downtown Portland. Get more rejection in downtown Scio. We have a downtown, right? You can call it. That's official, right? But there's sometimes that you're going to have to go at it alone. In fact, you know, it's easy to talk. I mean, we've talked about this, too. It's easy to talk about Jesus inside the church. I mean, if there's any place that we should get away with being able to talk about Jesus, and we can use all our really cool Jesus language, in everything, because people understand. We talk the same thing. But then we go out there. And in fact, here's what's even more interesting, I found. It's easier for some. I've taken some to Japan. I've taken some to Russia. It was easy for people to share their faith in Japan and Russia, but they couldn't. And I took high school students, but they couldn't do it in their high school. Why? Well, because they know you. It's hard. It's when you change your identity. My identity is no longer who I am, it's who Christ is. And that's that moment. And we need to be able to get to that moment. In fact, we look at Jesus' next words. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Here, Jesus is in this midst of being troubled. And this is really what we're going to be talking about this morning. The question would be, why? Why is Jesus troubled? This is very similar to that moment of, why exactly did Jesus weep? Did Jesus weep because he was at Lazarus' funeral? Did he weep because of the people that were around him? What was the reason? I think there's more to this being troubled than we give credit to. In fact, this whole line, that my soul is troubled. We've heard Jesus say something like this before. Well, technically, he hasn't said it yet. It's to come in the garden. John, he'll take us there in chapter 18. But Matthew and Mark, in their particular account of the garden, they get in a little bit more detail with the conversation that happens between the Father and the Son. And there's that moment. If there's any other way, take this cup from him. He actually asks the Father, is there an alternative to this? Just for a brief moment. Is there any other way? Now, just before that, though, what is troubling Jesus? Well, he just gets done talking to his disciples, the men he's been with for 3 years. They've seen it all. And he looks at them, he says, you're going to fall away. Peter, oh no, not me. Especially you, Peter. They're going to fall away. Can you imagine anything that would be more troubling? Parents. You've just raised your kids. And all of a sudden you have that feeling. You just have that gut feeling they're about to go do something just wrong. And there's nothing you can do to stop it at that moment. 3 years he's been with these men, and suddenly he turns to them and says, they're all going to fall away. They're going to scatter like sheep away from their shepherd. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. And then Jesus says, but not my will, but your will. He's talking to the Father. That word but, we're going to come back to that. It's a very important word. But we see Jesus, we see that he's troubled. He was troubled before he even got to the garden. A whole week, perhaps a whole eternity. This troubled mind that Jesus has is more simply than just going to the cross. I mean, that should be enough, right? I mean, to face the crucifixion, that should trouble anybody's mind. Nobody would ever find comfort, perhaps, going to their death in such a horrific way. So to say that perhaps Jesus was troubled because he was going to the cross, there's truth in that, but I don't believe that's the only reason he's troubled here. The whole picture, that the whole thing is troubling. That there are those who are with him that are going to have this moment that they will not believe. There are those who say they believe and yet they're going to be scattered. There are those who don't believe and they're going to continue not believing despite what he's done and what he's going to do. At some point in time, you would almost have to ask the question, why? Why? Why go through with it? Are they, and by the way, they is us, are they worth it? I mean, knowing what these people are capable of, well, knowing what we're capable of, are we worth him going to the cross? Are we worth the trouble that it would put on his soul and on his heart? But he says, this is why he came. This is his hour. And he says, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? It's as if Jesus is saying, honestly, do you think, I mean, how ridiculous would it be for me now at this point to give it all up? We've come to this point. Jesus is at a point of no return, if you will. I mean, is that what I should say? That's what he's asking them. Are you worth it? I mean, should I now back out? Should I bail now? Is this the time? This point of no return, that's that point in a journey where it will cost you more to go back than it will to continue forward, to complete the mission, if you will. A lot of times that phrase is used in connection with the Apollo 13. And for those who remember the great days of the space race, and I don't think kids grow up wanting to be astronauts anymore. I know I did. I know I did all the way up until seventh grade, and that was when the Challenger happened. That kind of changed things. But Apollo 13, if you remember, Tom Hanks is in a we have some astronauts that are in the capsule, and they're heading to circle the moon. Why? Because it's there. And they're going, and if anything could go wrong, of course, we get that line, Houston. We seem to have a problem. If anything could go wrong, it happened. And on that trip, they got to a point where they were at the point of no return. It would be better for them to continue on the mission, to actually circle the moon, than to try to somehow reverse it, to somehow stop it. And it meant that if they were going to do this, to follow through with it, it meant that when they get to the moon, okay, when they're about to get, they're going to come to a point where they're going to have absolutely every single bit of communication cut off. There would be absolute silence. They would be cut off from everything. Everybody expected the capsule to return. The question was, would there be dead men inside it? But there would be that cut-off moment. Jesus going to the cross, he would understand that there's going to be a cut-off moment. He's at a point of no return. There's no other direction but. And there's going to be that cut-off moment. There's going to be that moment where he and the Father aren't connected. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's going to be a point in time for Jesus, and he knows it full well, going to the cross, that he has no connection to heaven. He has no connection to the earth. He's circling the moon. He's in complete darkness. Everything has been piled on him. I'd say that's a lot. I'd say that's a good reason to be troubled. But when we talk about Jesus, and one thing that we need to understand is it's not the cross that troubles Jesus, not that way. Because the cross represents Jesus' obedience. And we need to consider exactly what his obedience was to. Because his obedience wasn't going to the cross. That was the act of obedience, but that isn't why his obedience is there. His obedience is there because, well, his obedience is to the Father and to the Father alone. And the Father said, this is how it has to happen. This is what needs to be done. The cross itself becomes secondary. Mankind becomes secondary. Salvation becomes secondary. Because if Jesus is not obedient to the Father, then all of those things and the cross itself are nothing. The Father has to be glorified. And in the process, he has to be glorified, not Jesus. He has to enter into that separating moment. Otherwise, all those things mean nothing. Jesus' agony, his struggle, would be caught in the middle of this big question, will it even make a difference? Because, I mean, let's face it, for thousands of years, God has bailed them out of a lot of things, and it doesn't seem to be doing anything. Why will this be any different? This would be, of course, the human response to the cross. Is this even going to make a difference? But Jesus immediately declares at that very moment, he doesn't hesitate, he does not wait, he says, not my will, but your will be done. It has to make a difference. Why? Because God said so. I know that's not an easy answer for us to take sometimes, because God said so. Think about if you ever were a child, remember when your parents said that, when dad says, because I said so. That's never the answer. That's not the answer you want. It's very rarely the answer you ever want to hear. Yet as parents, it is the answer we give daily. Because I say, it just finishes the conversation, right? It's a done deal. No changes. Not my will, your will be done. But in verse 27, like I said, there's this word that's very important. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. The Greek word there is Allah, not to be confused with Allah. Okay, we're not talking, that's not God, but Allah. Same way we get alas, but Allah. It's the absolute most negative stop that you can make in a sentence. It's as if Jesus is saying, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, never, absolutely not. This is not what I've been called to do. What have I been called to do? My purpose. This little word, but, changes everything. This is what separates Jesus from the rest of us. How often, when you're in the midst of suffering, or whatever that suffering might be, my children at home are suffering. At least one of them is suffering violently. When we have those moments of suffering, and maybe it's not an illness, maybe it's something else, something from the outside, right? In those moments of suffering, how often is it that when we're suffering that our prayers are to stop the suffering? And I'm not saying it's wrong to pray, stop the suffering. But that's usually all we ever do, right? We just stop the suffering. Put a Band-Aid on it, Lord. Please, just take care of this moment. Even when we see somebody that's ill, and we pray. We go to their homes, or we're at the hospital, and we pray that the suffering would stop. We want the suffering to stop. Nobody wants the suffering to continue. God does not want the suffering to continue. But in the midst of it, have we ever stopped and said, but your will be done? Maybe there's something else here. I had this lady in our previous church, and she constantly was asking for prayer because she had this problem. I won't go into detail. But she kept having this problem, and it was kind of a weird problem. It would come and it would go, and we'd pray that, you know, Lord, take it away. You go to the doctor. No, it wasn't that kind of a problem. She really felt it was stress from something else that was causing it. We pray that the suffering would end. Finally, she ends up going to the doctor, and the doctor says, is there anything else? And she explains it and goes, that's not normal. So they did some tests. She had a tumor. She didn't even know she had a tumor. She wasn't even aware of the tumor. But she had this tumor, and this tumor was pushing on her brain in such a way that it was causing her to be basically annoyed with the certain circumstances around her. But the whole entire time, we were praying for the wrong thing. We were just praying that she would get over this suffering that she felt somebody else was causing on her. In the meantime, she needed to go to the doctor because she had a tumor in her brain. And it was operable. It was fixable. We need to pray His will. This is what we need to do. This is what we're called to. This is what Jesus is saying. But, no, stop. I won't say, Father, save. Can He say? Go back to the temptation in the desert, right, for Jesus. 40 days. And what does Satan say? Satan says, you know, I'll save you. Obviously, he's saying your dad won't. You know, well, you could jump off this cliff. 1,000 angels. At any point in time, Jesus could have. And he's saying, really? 3 years into this and now I'm going to say, Father, will you save me from this hour? Will you protect me from this moment? I mean, this is, I don't know if we can ever compare ourselves to it. I mean, perhaps you could say, you look at somebody who's about to give birth, you know, can you imagine that, you know, it's time and suddenly the mom just says, no. I take it all back, you know. And no, you can't. This is it's too late for that. It's happening. I suppose more on the criminal side, I mean, how many men wait on death row for a phone call to save them? Jesus isn't looking to be reprieved from where he's going. He knows why he's going. He knows that he has to, and he knows who he has to for. But something we do need to understand when it comes to Jesus, that just because he's God, just because he knows his purpose, that doesn't just quell the suffering. See, it's very real. In fact, the writer Hebrews lets us in on this in chapter 5, starting verse 7, says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. That's the agony. That's the suffering. To him who was able to save him from death. Who's going to save him from death? It's not Pontius Pilate. It's not going to be Herod. It's not going to be the Jews. It's the Father. And he was heard because of his reverence. It's an earnest prayer. It's a real prayer. It's a real suffering. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Sometimes we don't learn unless we learn the hard way. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, who follow him, submit to him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This suffering that Jesus goes through, it's with prayers and supplications, loud cries and tears. You ever prayed that way? Have you ever been to that moment of prayer where all you can do is cry? There's not even words anymore. In those moments, do your cries, are they louder than God? Do you allow in those moments to hear an answer? Be careful never to presume an answer, but to seek him out. And if it's seeking him out in the tears and in the midst of all the suffering, to be able to muster up just simple words, not my will. Lord, what is it that you have here? Because I know how to fix me. I know what will make my life better. At least I think. He knows more. And so if we have this moment, if the question then becomes, is it all worth it, Dad? This is Jesus speaking. Is it really? Father, is this it? Is this the only, are these the ones? Are you sure? I mean, it's almost as if you look at Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go prophesy to Nineveh, did he? Why? He knew those people. But you know what else? He knew that God was a merciful God. And Jesus is not Jonah. Jesus is what Jonah should have been, in the sense that the obedience. Is it really worth it? And the only answer, the only comfort that he would ever be given is that it's not about being worth it. It's just about being obedient. The identity needs to be found in obedience. I believe part of Jesus' struggle is that there were those who were even closest to him, and they still didn't get it. And he knew it. They still didn't get it. And the question for Jesus would be, are they ever going to get it? I mean, he's about to go suffer, and ultimately he's going to suffer because of them, for them. Will they ever see it? See, there's these Greeks. They're waiting on the outside. Will they get it? Will they understand what's about to happen? They're just coming to the party now. What about the Jews who have been here for all 3 years, observing everything, and they know the Scripture. Will they see it? Will they know it? What about in the future? Those who claim they're following Jesus, will they understand why he did and what he did and how he did? The writer of Hebrews continues to those people. About this, we have much to say. We don't have enough time. And it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You're dull of hearing. This, the writer of Hebrews, is trying to be as polite as he possibly can to say, you're slow. I mean, you're like super slow. You're like banjos playing in the background slow. You're backwoods slow. You don't get it. You're missing everything. In fact, he's saying you've become neglectful. In Revelation, there will be 7 churches. And amongst those churches, there will be those who will hear the words, but I have this against you. That's these people. These woes to the church. It's not a good place to be. It's not good when God looks down and says, you missed it. the beauty of grace, you don't have to keep missing it. But he tells them here, and the writer is telling us, you know what? By now in your walk, with all that you know, with all that's at your fingertips, you are the ones who are supposed to be teaching. And you're not. You're not doing it. You're trying to let everybody else do it. You're still drinking milk. You're still on a bottle when you should be having a steak dinner. The writer is saying, you know this. And yet you do nothing with it. Remember what Jesus commanded, that we are to go, make disciples, baptizing them, and then what is the end? Teaching them. These are what we're supposed to be doing. We talked about that last week. This is what we're supposed to be doing, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're not doing this. You're still running around in your diapers. He's literally calling them not toddlers, babies. Let me ask you a question. How many years should you be a Christian before you start teaching? How many years? 10? 15? After you get your master's degree? When does it start? Well, let's stop for a second. Okay, so what does the commandment say? It says, go make disciples, baptize, teach. When do you start teaching? Well, from my understanding of that equation, after you get done being baptized, it's time for you now to go make disciples, baptize, and teach. It's a cycle. It's not a one-man job. It's not a committee's job. It's your job, our job. Again, I think the writer of Hebrews is really trying to be polite. He's saying, you know what, by now you should be doing more. Which implies something simple. They're not doing anything. They're like children. They're still wearing their diapers. Excuse the pun, but they've neglected their duty. Literally and figuratively. Last week I asked the question, what is the church? And we're not going to go into the summary of the answers that were on the cards, but I would like to say this. This is what I believe. If you can define the church as simple as possible, this is what the church is. It's disciple-making, baptizing teachers. That's what it is. Doing it, why? All for the glory of God. And so if we are not discipling, baptizing, and teaching, then we are not the church. These are the things that the church is supposed to be doing. The church, people will say the church is a body of believers. Yes, a body of believers doing what? Baptizing, discipling, teaching. That's what we need to be doing. Show me a church that hasn't done any baptisms in a few years. In fact, I was just at one of my convergence things, and one of the guys made he assumed something about our church because he knew our church was 150 years. He goes, I bet you it's been a long time since you've had any baptisms. You know, no, that's not true. They were an early church. It's been a while since they've had any baptisms. That's a sign of a church doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now let's go back to Jesus though. Talking about him and in the midst of all of this, knowing that this is the future church neglecting what they're supposed to be doing, knowing that there are Greeks and there are Jews and there are disciples, all of which who possibly don't get it. Some do, not all. And what he's about to go do, he's about to go do for everybody, those who know and don't know. It's still being done for them. Whether they ever accept it or not, that's a different question. But he's still going to do it. He's doing it for the world. Because why? Because God the Father, what, loved the world so much. And so this is going to happen. And with Jesus, all of that in his head, all of that being the source of perhaps the trouble that he is going through. Well, it's kind of like that moment in a movie where the hero has that moment of clarity. Have you ever seen a movie that you've got that hero moment where all of a sudden he realizes at that very pivotal moment why or who he is? And maybe that's at that moment where he draws that breath in, and then suddenly you have what? You have like a fast rewind of all the events that led up to it. Or maybe it's one of those moments where you see everything that's potentially could happen from this point forward. And the hero has that moment of clarity. It's when the hero of the story, the hero of the movie, really becomes the hero. Now, I do want to be clear here that Jesus didn't just suddenly awaken to being a hero. He has always been the hero. That was the purpose. He's always been the hero before the world even knew it needed a hero. But it's at this moment where John lets us in on Jesus' agony and his suffering. And honestly, who better to show us this, to empathize with this, than the disciple whom Jesus loved? I'm sure John walked with the burden of knowing Jesus' suffering. And that the suffering was far more agonizing than just something as honestly as fleeting as the cross. I mean, after all, Jesus knew that that would be over in the blink of an eye in comparison to eternity. Has anybody ever tried to make that argument with you, by the way? Because I want to talk a little bit about it. But that really, what sacrifice was it? Because he knew he was coming back. As if that just discounts everything Jesus ever did. And I always find it interesting when people try to make that argument. I mean, you understand, and we need to understand that the agony and the suffering of the actual cross, the pain of the cross, and while that pain was something to be endured, it hurt. Just because he was God, he didn't have some way of blanking out the pain. And he didn't consider that pain the kind of joy that somebody might think he did. He did it all for joy. That's not the joy he had. The joy was he knew what was coming. But that hurt. And quite frankly, it hurt like hell. Because it's exactly what it is. Because on that cross, that's the first and the only time that he ever experiences absolute separation. The point of no return, no communication. Heaven wouldn't have him. And the earth wouldn't have him. That's hell. And he went through that for us. The agony and the suffering, it had to be done. It had to be done. Why? That perhaps somebody might believe. Who might believe? That's us. And according to Hebrews, that's for the slow, the dim-witted, the babies, the ones who just don't see it all, his disciples. How many times does John remind us? They didn't get it right then, but later they got it. That's great that they caught up afterwards. The age-old question, who killed Jesus? When we get to Easter, every single show on the History Channel, we'll be asking that question. That or where his tomb. But who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? Did they kill Jesus? Was it the Jews that killed Jesus? Was it us who killed Jesus? The answer is yes on all of them. But not because the Romans wanted Jesus dead. Not because the Jews wanted him dead. Not even because we wanted him dead. It's because of why he had to die. It's because sin demanded a payment. And so then there's that next question. Why did Jesus have to die? Was it because, did God just cave in to sin's demands of a payment? Is that what happened? God just said, well, you know what? Sin's never going to be satisfied. Fine, I'll give in. Think about it in terms of we're Americans. Do we cave in to terrorists according to our government? No, at least we're not supposed to. Although, I don't want to talk about Benghazi, but there's a question there. God didn't just cave into sin's demands. The whole entire process, who killed Jesus? Why did Jesus have to die? We're asking the wrong questions. It's simply this. The Father willed it. The Father required it. Jesus was obedient to it. See, it's funny when we start talking about these things. This is that moment when we ask the question, why did Jesus have to die and who killed Jesus and all this, that we suddenly make his story about us, that suddenly we become the hero in his story, that Jesus ultimately, that he came to die for us. And is that a true statement? Jesus came to die for us. Yes, yes, he came to die for us. But we say it almost as if he had nothing better else to do than to come and die for us. Now, he came because the Father sent him. He came and he died on the cross because the Father required it. Why? Because the Father loves us so much that he would send his one and only Son. Jesus didn't just walk the earth and one day say, you know what, I think I'll die for these people. It wasn't an awakening. It was always the plan. And so we have that cinematic moment as the hero realizes why he is who he is and what his purpose, that moment of clarity. And the hero then exhales and moves forward. Back to John. Father, glorify your name. Why should I do this? But should I ask the Father to save me? But I know my purpose. This is the purpose. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This is God saying, it's been done, and it will continue to happen. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I can only imagine as Jesus says this, perhaps Golgotha is just right there. And when he says, I will be lifted up, he's not saying I will be praised. I will be hoisted on shoulders. I will be the center of the parade. He's saying, I'm going up on the cross. I'm going up on that hill. You might think you're sending me there, but I'm telling you, I'm going there. But Jesus' response is, glorify your name. There, we hear this voice from heaven. That we've had that experience before too, haven't we? It was at Jesus' baptism. And Luke chapter 3 records that as he was there, the voice from heaven said, you are my son. There is a declaration. There is an absoluteness. You are my son, whom I am well pleased. Words that in such a way that we might hope to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. But this is the beginning. And you'll notice that not everybody heard or knew what they heard. Some said it was thunder. Some said it was angels. Ultimately, anything but God. Remember what Jesus says about his sheep and the shepherd? What does he say? The sheep will know the shepherd's voice. He later on goes and says, and he repeats it several times, if you know me, then you know the Father. If you know the Father, then you know who I am. If you know him, you know why I was sent. If you get the picture, me and him, we're the same. So if you don't know me, then you don't know him. And if Jesus is the shepherd and the sheep are supposed to hear his voice and they hear his voice and respond, then everybody in that crowd who says, thunder? Angels? Not his. There they are in the midst of God doing something and they don't even hear it. Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Who would hear the voice of God? Well, verse 30 tells us, Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. And Jesus is saying, I know why I'm here. Do you? Do you know what's going on? You're the one who needs to hear this now, because the hour is at hand. Time is short. And amazingly, even after this moment, there are those who just don't get it. Which just all the more adds to Jesus' suffering. Verse 34. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law. They didn't hear the thunder. They didn't. Maybe angels. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? oh, you have dull hearing. I love this moment. I really do. Because you have this moment where the crowd decides they're going to respond to Jesus. They're going to answer him. The funny part is, I don't remember Jesus actually asking a question here. But they're going to go ahead and insert their wisdom, their knowledge, or as the Proverbs writers would say, their folly. In the midst of all of this glory happening, voices booming from heaven, and no question has been asked, and even if there was a question asked by Jesus, it totally would have been rhetorical. But oh no, no, they have a notion. They have the guts. They have something to declare. They want to respond. They're asking the question, well, who is this guy? Who do you think you are? 3 years he's been telling them who he is. God just said it a second time. God speaks from the clouds, and these people gather together and they want to argue. That's cute. They think it's time for discussion. And Jesus is saying, no, the time for discussion's over. They even tried to play dumb. Who's the Son of Man again? Could you remind us of that one? We forgot. I know we just got done saying Hosanna, Hosanna as you were walking through the door, but who? Jesus just gets done saying the judgment is now. And now they want to discuss it. Remember earlier he said, I didn't come to judge. See, that whole process, that's been taken care of. It's both has happened and is to come. But here I'm coming to show you who sent me. And now he's saying that it's over. Discussion time is over. And now's the time they want. This is like when you send your child to bed. And suddenly the child has one more question. And what is that one more question? It's usually some theological question that even Augustine couldn't have answered. Calvin couldn't have answered. No great theologian could have ever answered. But they need to know that answer tonight. You know, they just can't go to sleep without knowing. At camp, you have little kids, and so it's time for everybody to go to bed, and there's always one more, anything to keep the light on. Just one more question, and you say, okay, what's your question? Were there dinosaurs on the ark? That's the little kid question. And so then you go, oh, I can't let that go, so let's talk about dinosaurs. And next thing you know, it's way too late. Junior high camp comes around. Any question? Well, can tell us about Revelation. They want to know about Revelation all of a sudden. Well, okay, where do we start? and they you know, because they think that's the one. Senior high boys, tell us about girls. You know, go to bed. And it's just click the light off. But this happens. I had a professor up at Multnomah, Dr. Kopp, who was a missionary for many years. And quite frankly, it was super easy to get him off track. It's like, okay, if something's about to happen, all we have to say is, so tell us one of your stories about, you know, we name like the village or something. And oh, class is dismissed. I mean, we don't have to worry about it. And then he'd realize, oh, that's right, we're going to take a test next time, but we're going to cover this material. We'll save it. You know, I think there's a few tests I still haven't taken, you know, because we were able to. This is what they've done. They're trying to filibuster Jesus at this moment. This is the plight of the Jewish people. Moses, burning bush, and he argues with it. It's a burning bush, Moses. Shut up and listen. Abraham, he's told Sodom and Gomorrah, it's done. What if I find 100 people? You can just see God with a smirk on his face. Okay, go for it. Okay, I'm sorry, 50. 50, we got 50. He barters with Jesus, barters with the Heavenly Father, barters with the Holy Spirit all at once, saying, what if, what if, what if? Gideon, are you sure? Here, God, just do this little trick for me, God. Oh, wait, no, do it again. One after the other, the audacity to debate God. It's our plight. Somehow we think we have the right to argue with God at times. And there are times when we just need to stop. We even argue with those that he's placed in authority over us. I remember being a freshman at Multnomah, and there would be these moments, because, you know, freshmen, they know everything. And there would be guys in our class who would think that they had some knowledge that obviously the professor never knew. I was in Joe Aldridge's class. The man has been teaching for 300 years. And they thought they had the one thing that he couldn't answer, that he never considered, that verse. The man practically, he was there when Moses wrote the Pentateuch. I mean, this is, I love Joe. But they thought they had it. They knew it. Shut up. I'm sitting there going, I don't know it. And I'm paying good money to find it out. Stop arguing with the professor. But they would. This is a bunch of freshmen right here talking to God as if God had not considered a few things. And Jesus just ends the discussion. He doesn't even really answer them. So Jesus said, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." One last chance. "The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. It's really easy to hide yourself when everybody else is wandering around in the darkness. Jesus drops this big bomb. Time is coming to close. It's literally daylight saving time. And like that, he's gone. And when time is up, it's up. Jesus is telling them, "You know the answers. I've been standing in front of you." The whole time, the light, capital T, capital L, the light has been right in front of them. But they were so dull of hearing that when it rumbles from heaven itself, that they stumble in the darkness. They couldn't find their way out of a paper bag. The answer was right in front of them. But they presumed to know so much that they didn't even see him. And Jesus is saying, "You know what? You've become blind, deaf, and dumb. But you've got one last chance because the light is still here, but it's fleeting. You only have it for a little while longer. It's less than a week." And they know who the light is. Jesus has told them who the light is. Again, Jesus spoke to them, John chapter 8, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So anything that Jesus just said should not go past them. If they were in the audience at that day when he gave that message and they took good enough notes, they should understand who Jesus is. But it says right here, verse 13, "So the Pharisees said to them, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" Which this is false. Why? Because we go back to the baptism where God the Father declares, "You're my son." There's testimony. I don't think you need any bigger testimony than that. But Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going." Which also would imply I know where you come from and where you're going. "But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." Here, judgments come. "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." In your law. Remember, we just got done. They referenced the law. They said, "We see in the law." "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Happened at the baptism. They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He does not bear witness about himself. Witness has been born. It was done at the baptism. It was done just a second ago, that big thunder sound. It wasn't thunder. We have Jesus, light of the world, stepping down into darkness, knowing full well there would be those who don't get it, who would dismiss it as thunder. They would try to argue with God to his face. And yet Jesus still does it. He still goes through the suffering. Why? To glorify the Father. There's no other reason. Because if the Father is not glorified, then nothing else matters. no matter how good the intentions might be. Remember that Christ didn't seek to be equal with, right? This is about God's glory. That's the whole purpose. He knows it. And if we ever seek our own glory in anything that we do, we're wrong. And if we're ever like the Jewish leaders that try to argue, it's as if we spit in God's face. And the mystery of all of this, Jesus suffered knowing that even his disciples wouldn't necessarily get it. He did it still. In fact, he did it knowing that the world isn't going to get it. He tells his disciples that the world's going to hate them, but be of cheer, because it hated me first. The world hated him first, and he still came. You ever thought about it that way? The world hated him first, and he still came. As we get closer to Christmas, I would ask you to remember that the gift given by God to the world was a gift that was given out of love to a hateful recipient, us, enemies of the cross. Have you ever gotten a gift you didn't like? I mean, have you ever opened one and you're like, oh, yay. And it's just like, you know, and it's like, this person obviously doesn't know me. How does that compare to when you open the gift and it totally surprises you? Not because it's a surprise, but because it's like it's more than what you ever thought you needed or wanted or anything. See, that's that gift that God gives. Have you ever given a gift to someone that you don't like? Or perhaps doesn't like you? You ever done the Secret Santa thing? How many prayers happen before the Secret Santa moment? Please, Lord, don't let me draw that name. And how does God usually answer that? With a laugh. Yeah, that's the name you get. You even accidentally drop it back in and you pull it right back out, right? How much thought will go into the gift that you give that person that the two of you don't get along? How much gospel could go into that moment? Because it's exactly the gift. God gave us a gift knowing full well that the world wasn't going to necessarily receive it. He still did it. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come on up. And they're going to do a song as we respond through communion. But I want to finish out a piece of this just by reading it to you. This comes from Isaiah. Much of our Christmas story that we know we can glean from Isaiah. But John quotes Isaiah. It says that when Jesus said these things, this is following the verses we just got done, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed that he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The light, there's no saving it. It's going out. It's going to get darker. But Jesus is saying, you don't have to wander around in the darkness. That's not what you were called to do. It's not what he was called to do. And I would ask this morning as we close, as you approach the communion table, that what's represented here, the broken body of Christ, the shed blood, why? The suffering that went into it. Why? Because the Father demanded it for you. The Father loved you so much that he would send his Son to do that. And the Son loved the Father so much that he trusted in him that this is the way. That Jesus might declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That you are created in his image, that you might bear his image, and everywhere that you go, and everything that you do, and everything that you touch would represent the gospel in the fullest, that we were created, we have fallen, there is redemption, and we are restored. And so I would pray this morning, it would be my prayer, it's always my prayer, that you would not only grasp that here, but that those around you would see it and they'd see that light that only comes from Christ, and say, okay, I'm done wandering around in the darkness. I'm done with whatever's caused me to be dull of hearing. I'm done with the blind. Let me see. I want to see. Saul on the road. Okay, I get it. I want to see. It's Greeks. We wish to see Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for the gift that you have given us in your Son. And that it's by your Holy Spirit that we might even begin to understand this. And so, Father, I do pray. I pray that today would be a day that, Lord, that you give us in such a way that it's every new day, starting over every new day with the walk that you have before us. And that, Father, I pray that whatever it is that we do, whatever that we eat, we drink, or the people that we connect with, or the ministries here at the church, the ministries that are outside the church, Father, that you would remind us it is always for your glory, that we might follow the path of your Son to glorify you. We thank you for this time. We ask that you would bless this time of communion. And Father, I would even pray as we take communion and we leave this place, that Father, that you would go before us in a way that we only can follow. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.